Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians. We are going through the book of 1 Corinthians. This is, I think, having a special emphasis to us because as we recognize what he was doing, he was bringing the gospel that he had learned in the land of the Jews among the people of the Jewish faith and was taking it to the Gentiles in a completely different background. The Jews were taught of Jehovah God right from the beginning of their life. They memorized scripture. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so he was trained in these things to memorize much of the Old Testament, the Torah, and the law. Now he's with Gentiles who just made up gods, and they're like comic book heroes and villains. They just had powers, but no concept of morality. And he's trying to, now that they saw the importance of getting saved, he is trying to say, look, you can't think the way you used to think and the way that you are now. You can't, these things don't fit. So he comes now to the general principle in handling such cases, going back to what he was talking about, the interpretation of his former instructions. He says, okay, here, look, the contents of the instructions. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Don't pal around with people committing fornication. Now he says they wrote in an epistle, so this is his first epistle to the Corinthians, but he had one before that wasn't scripture. So Paul had called the offense an act of fornication, the act of the man that has his neighbor, his father's wife. So we don't know what that meant exactly, just unsavory thing. But he reminds them that he had written already to them not to company with such. Now, the meaning of the instructions, he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. I remember years and years ago, I was at Bob Jones for graduate school, and one of the teachers said that he was at an educational meeting, and another teacher from another school came up and said, is it true that Bob Jones was built 5 miles from any known sin? And I said to him, what do you think? He said, no, I didn't believe it either. But, you know, the idea that there is such a place, that there is such a thing, you'd have to go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one not to eat. So the fellowship, the company, is having a fellowship dinner together. Now, he points out that his meaning was not to withdraw from all known sin in the world. This was a mistake made early in Christianity by the so-called pillar saints. Perhaps you've heard of that. The pillar saints were more formally called stylites, from the Greek stylos, pillar. They were early Christian ascetics who sought holiness through radical physical separation from the world, literally by living atop pillars for years or decades. So, on a pillar, you got maybe a square yard up there, and that's your new life. They were Eastern Christian monks, mostly Syrian, though their fame spread throughout the Greek-speaking Byzantine world. So, here's kind of a close-up drawing. I don't know how well you can see that, but the guy's all skinny and wretched. They would, sometimes he'd have a servant come haul up his meal for the day was 3 beans, you know. So they did things like stuck skewers through their cheek and through their tongue and out the other cheek and just lived like that to punish the body and so on. But all ideas of showing holiness by removing ourselves from the world, all the monasteries, all the nunneries, all these things that to show your holiness by removing yourself from the world, defeats one of Christ's most important rules. Seek to win them to Christ. How are you going to win people to Christ if you don't even see them? Show them, and then the vow of silence, right? Show them the light of your testimony. Exercise your saltiness to influence them. The salt that prevents sin, he says, we're supposed to be that. Paul clarified that he was speaking particularly of withdrawing from so-called Christian fornicators. He then includes a short list of life-dominating sins that demand this withdrawing. In each case, the idea is that the professed believer is now characterized by a certain sin. So we're going to look into this. What is it? A fornicator, a person marked by fornication, treats God's boundaries for sexuality as optional. They habitually pursue sexual gratification outside of marriage, excuse it, minimize it, or even boast in it. And he says this is not the way a Christian is. If they're acting like this, you have to consider them not a Christian. Secondly, covetous. This person is never satisfied. Their heart is always reaching, grasping, and craving for more money, possessions, status, recognition. They measure life by what they can get, not by what they can give. And so this attitude, this is a very worldly attitude. When you find that in a person calling themselves Christian, you're to withdraw your fellowship to encourage them to change. Three is idolater. This person's ultimate devotion is not to God, but to something else. In this day, the day that Paul's writing, this could be literally a return to idol worship for perhaps family's sake. But today we recognize that perhaps success, pleasure, family, career, comfort, or reputation might become an idol. Their time, money, and emotions and energy orbit around this rival deity. God is acknowledged, but not obeyed. He is referenced, but not worshipped. And so this would be something of a tough call, I think. But you have people that know a person well, you could say he is characterized as an idolater. And then a railer. A railer is marked by a sharp, abusive tongue. They habitually tear others down, perhaps mocking, insulting, belittling, or slandering. Their speech wounds rather than heals. They create conflict, stir division, and leave a trail of hurt relationships. Their words reveal a heart that does not esteem others better than self. In my years here at Open Door, we've had one case of railing, where a woman railed against another. And we took this to her personally, then with a group, and then finally the church trying to witness. And we were at the point then of saying she refuses to respond to that, so we're going to have to remove her from membership. And the week before that time came, she and her husband left the church. Drunkard. This person is controlled by alcohol rather than the spirit. Their drinking is not occasional but habitual. And then extortioner. An extortioner uses people to get what they want. They manipulate, pressure, intimidate, or deceive for personal gain. The pattern is to profit at others' expense. This profit may be financial, emotional, or social. They are takers, not servants. By withdrawing, he says to do that, we organizationally remove them from church membership and personally refuse to eat in fellowship with them. This is a sort of a price to pay. To stop eating with this person is Paul's command. In Paul's command is a form of loving shock therapy, dealing with them firmly for the sake of love. Since our goal is restoration, ultimately, and not shunning or shaming, we want to be sure the sinner realizes his problem. We want them to know that we know they can't continue with that, or it's just wrong. And foremost, the church's discipline is meant to mirror God's discipline. God withdraws his fellowship to bring his children back. We are to imitate that pattern. Then we see the call to act upon this principle. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without, outside the church? He says, what do I have to do with judging the sinners of the world, you know? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So he points out here, it is not the Christian's duty to judge the unsaved. We can have great sermons on how bad the world is, but that's who the world is. They are sinners. They choose to be that way and have not chosen to receive it, to receive Christ. We can recognize their sin, of course, but we are to try to win them to Christ, not just cry out against them. It is the professed believer who must be separated to urge him to repent and to give up his sin. Now, Christ gave us this process in Matthew 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Step one is a personal thing. This is the idea behind this, is that if you spend your time talking to everybody else about the problem this guy has, you've already defiled his reputation, whatever, and he's not motivated at all to make things right. But you go to him personally. Here's the thing, the loyalty that we have one to another, and that is, if I have not come to you personally and said you did something that offended me, then I haven't talked to anybody else about such a thing, because you're the first one I would talk to. That's the pledge of loyalty between brother and sister in Christ. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So what did he hear? He didn't hear you bawling him out. He heard you offended, you hurt, you injured by this. And he says, I'm sorry, I didn't, you know, maybe I had a headache or, you know, something, but I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. You've gained your brother back. Okay, fine. That's it. It's all done. Step two, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This was an Old Testament, a Jewish way of doing it. Of course, Christ talking in Matthew is Old Testament there. The church hadn't begun yet. But this is the principle that it's not just he said, she said, or he said, he said, or she said, she said. It is a matter of documenting this with other witnesses. So one or two with you, so two or three go and deal with this. And so the idea is, if he hears them, you've gained your brother. But if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now, again, this isn't the end. The third stage is telling it to the church. And the thing that I had told the church about the time we were disciplining this lady for railing and being unrepentant in it was that we said to the congregation, please take the time to talk to her, call her on the phone, and in loving kindness, urge her to make things right. This is what telling it to the church is supposed to accomplish, you see. The church then tries. And so if you handle it with just two people, then it's all done. Maybe a little bigger, but still it's not spread throughout the whole church. Then finally, the whole church. And if, he says, he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican, as an unsaved person. Now, what do we do with unsaved people? We beat them up. We kick them down the gutter. We don't do that to unsaved people. We are trying to win them to Christ, you see. So it's just that we can't treat them in good fellowship as a Christian. They have illustrated a heart matter that contradicts being a Christian. And so we have to treat them as someone we're trying to win rather than a believer. All right, he moves on. The evil of their litigations before pagan courts. Litigation. Paul now moves on to the next category of reproof. One, the brazenness of their litigations. Then he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. A.T. Robertson says, the word is an argument in itself. Are you daring? Are you daring to do this? This is clearly a shocking stunt that Paul finds nearly unbelievable. Now, let me just bring you up that his Jewish background never trusted the Gentile legal system. A recent scholarly study on Jewish jurisprudence in Jesus' day notes that Jewish legal practice rested on the Mosaic law and its rabbinic interpretations, that a powerful court system interwove through the whole of society. Lower courts handled local disputes, while the Sanhedrin served as the Supreme Court for unresolved cases. So this was the normal way Jewish people did it. But here are the Gentiles. They didn't know this. They didn't understand this. You have a problem, you go to court, get a court order. So the reasons for settling their grievances in the church, because of the church's future work of judging. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? He sounds like, I told you this. Do you not recognize this? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So in the next life, we'll judge angels. Hard for me to imagine this, but there it is. Paul had evidently taught the Corinthians about the future. Let me give you two examples. Daniel 7:22, and the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So you see the timing is in the millennial reign. After the tribulation period, Christ returns and overcomes Antichrist and the false prophet, sending them into the lake of fire. Then he sets up part of the judgments. So Daniel sees a time at the end of the tribulation period when judgment is given to the saints. The scene is in heaven. It pictures the end of the Gentile dominion. This is the preparation for the beginning of the kingdom when the church begins its judging duties. We find in Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the they that sit on the throne are the ones that are reigning. We understand that to be the church, be saved people. And reigning with him includes the idea of judging when things are brought to them. John Walvoord, in his book, The Millennial Kingdom, says, the promise that the saints will judge the world is fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ, where resurrected believers share his authority. On the throne with him, he says, to the church. So because their lawsuits set up unqualified judgments, that's another reason for not doing it, if ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. These are people that are least best to judge these people. Instead of taking lawsuits to the world's judges, the church should set up courts of arbitration. I don't know if that's a new word to you. Arbitration, where the claimants agree to abide by the decisions. Paul finds it shameful that the church should avoid making hard decisions. A friend of mine has a lawyer. He's retired now, but he his law firm was aiding in remediation, arbitration. And he had a lot of churches came to him to handle that part of it. Remediation versus taking someone to court. The world offers remediation, and so should the church. Remediation tries to repair the situation without involving the civil courts. It includes direct conversation, mediation between a neutral third party, and restitution agreed upon voluntarily to make restitution. The Christian's goal should be restoration, not punishment. Taking someone to court means appealing to the world's civil legal system to enforce rights, to assign blame, to obtain compensation. It includes lawyers, judges, legal procedures, and binding rulings. In civil court, the goal is legal judgment, not relational restoration. You see, it is adversarial by design and often formalizes the conflict rather than healing it. So the church would just then set up this, and the idea being that we're not taking anybody's side, both Christians. We have wise, practical-minded people who listen to both sides and say, well, according to my understanding of Scripture, my understanding of righteousness, this is what needs to be done. All right, then, because it shows the church's failure to exercise judgment, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? We just have dumbos here, see? We can't judge anything. No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with another, and that before unbelievers. He's still shocked at this thing. He can't believe that the church could not find one trustworthy, wise man. Then the results of their litigations. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Instead of taking this before the world's courts, just eat the problem, see? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. This is the way of thinking that Paul had here. Paul says that a Christian loving attitude would rather be defrauded than to run the name of Jesus through the gutters of worldly courts. Choose rather to be defrauded than to defraud your brother. Looking at others, esteeming them better than so. Then the warning against unrighteousness. He moves into another area here. The exclusion of the unrighteous from the kingdom. Know ye not that the unrighteous, he says, you're revealing here a lack of knowledge. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There's a big difference between the world and Christians. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, another list, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So what's going on here? Well, God wants us to see the strong difference between the world and the Christian life. We ought to be sensitive to that. Christianity is not just another philosophy that you add to your life and go on as before. Paul here lists 10 categories that signal a person is not truly a Christian. Whenever he says, be not deceived, he implies that we probably are. Maybe here today, you are deceived. I heard about a church and they accepted all of this, you see. God doesn't. He lists life-dominating sins. While a Christian may commit one of these sins, he cannot be identified as one of these people, identified with that sin. The list begins with the sins of a sexual nature. He lists fornicators. This is specifically those who commit sexual sin while not married. Idolaters are included because, especially in Greece, the religions used prostitutes as part of their ceremony. Sexual relationships was a big part of their life, part of the way they felt, the movement of procreation, all this type of thing. So they made it part of their religion. Adulterers commit sexual sins while married. Now, hold on. The effeminate, this is the Greek word malakos, a male prostitute. That's what it was. And the abusers of themselves with mankind, this is arsenakoites, one who lies with a male as with a female. These are the male and female counterparts of homosexual relationships. So this whole talk about God never says anything about homosexuality, he does. He lists here, they are the characteristic that people who give their lives to this are not saved. Do not be deceived. And in every relationship, whether these are male homosexuals or female homosexual, there is a male and female side to it. In the Greek morality of the time, they did not consider it wrong to be the abuser, but it was wrong to be the effeminate one, the receiver of the abuse. They thought that was bad. So, sexual sins. He moves on then to dominating sins relating to things of the world. He mentions thieves and covetous. These are often related, of course. People that desire something will sometimes steal it. And these are dominated by materialism. And then he mentions drunkards. They drink alcoholic drinks, become intoxicated. This is then a pattern of their life. They aren't people who drink. They are drunkards, you see. Then the last two categories are their own thing. Revilers are those who speak evil of others. We remember Jesus warning us in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, and the King James margin says, that is vain fellow, you purposeless creature, vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. He says, it is not for you to call people names, to belittle them. And then extortioners are literally seizers, snatchers. It may refer to taking women for rape. We find the Greek uses of that. Or taking anything because he wants it. That's one of those things. Extortioners, I'm not sure exactly what all it means there, but it's somebody that just takes things because they want it. He says that's not characteristic of Christians. All right. Then he says, point B, the position of the redeemed as inconsistent with sin. He says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, cleansed, made holy, but ye are justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, this wonderful verse assures us that there is no sinful activity that disqualifies someone from getting saved. I have heard people say back years ago that homosexuality was sunk such depth that people couldn't be saved if they were homosexual. Not true. He actually mentioned that here. And he said, but such were some of you. Quite possible for any kind of sinner to get saved. And then the sanctity of the body, limitation upon Christian liberty. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. The King James margin tells us that the word expedient would be the idea of profitable, not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So the claim that all things are lawful unto me seems to be accepted by Paul. He mentions it twice. Since Paul has just listed sins that should not be done, we need to understand that he must be referring to a general principle of Christian liberty, that we're not under law, therefore all things are lawful. See? Christian liberty and the fact that the believer is not under the law. Now, accepting this principle, he adds that this does not mean we should do everything. that's not why we do. Oh, it's not a, the law doesn't forbid it. I'm going to do it. See? All things are not expedient. All things are not profitable. And we should be waiting to do the thing that's profitable. The Greek word means literally to bring things together, expedient or profitable. Matthew 18:6, Christ says, it's better for a man who offends one of his little ones if a huge stone were hanged around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, this is not profitable, but it is better than the offense. Because what God will do to you if you injure one of his young ones is worse than having your neck chained to a gigantic stone and dropped into the sea. We see this again in John 16:7, where Christ says it is expedient for him to go away. And while it was not necessarily pleasant for the disciples, it was going to be better for them. All in all, one of these things are better than the other choice. That's the idea. Bring things together for the purpose of discernment. So the Christian is to learn the power of discernment. This is the key thing for a Christian. You hear them say, well, where in the Bible does it say I can't do that? You're saying, if it's unlawful, I won't do it. If it's lawful, I will do it. This is not what he's saying here. He says, actually, we're not under the law, so you could be giving your excuse to do all of these things, even the list that he gave. But he says, none of this is profitable, and none of this is expedient. Do not settle on a mere right or wrong. Determine what is better, and then what is best. You keep choosing the better and better till you get to the best. Paul also warns against doing things that bring you under bondage. I will not be brought under the power of any. Addiction is common to many sinful lifestyles. Just doing a bit of research on recognized addictive behavior. Research shows that internet use, social media, short video platforms, and gaming can become addictive. Just can't bring yourself to stop. Compulsive buying, once considered merely a personality quirk, is now recognized as a behavioral addiction. Binge eating, compulsive eating, overeating, can function like addiction because food activates the same dopamine-based reward circuits as drugs. It feels good. Feels good. Exercise is normally healthy, but research shows it can become addictive when the person feels compelled to work out excessively, experiences distress when unable to exercise, and continues despite injury or social impairment. So I've overcome that. Don't worry too much about that. Compulsive sexual behavior, including pornography, can become addictive when it becomes repetitive, mood-altering, and resistant to attempts to stop. I can't stop myself. Gambling is one of the most well-documented behavioral addictions. There's also work addiction, sometimes called workaholism. It emerges when productivity, producing, becomes a compulsive need rather than a healthy discipline. And there's likely many others. All right, the application to the principle in two areas. The application to foods, he gives them a sort of an old saying, meats, and the King James margin says, this is not just flesh, this is not just what we call meat only, but food of any kind. So foods for the belly, and the belly for foods. A principle. Why do we have food? So we can eat it. Why do we have a stomach? So we can eat food, you see. But God shall destroy both it and them. Part of our physical being. There is little to argue with about this statement. The problem was that the Corinthians took it as a rule for other body parts. The application to sex. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. He brings up here the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ by God's power. So we'll try to connect that. They argued if the stomach was for consuming food, then the sex organs were for fornication. Why else do we have them? No, Paul argues, all parts of the body are for the Lord and not for your own purposes. So God intended us to eat within proper limits. Put a boundary on your appetites. He also set limits on sexual activity. There's only one proper sexual activity, and that is with your married partner. Just as God raised up Jesus from the dead to newness of life, Christ was not returned to his human body, but the body was resurrected, a supernatural body. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we're not just trying to live better because we became a Christian. We have been given a new spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Number three, the sanctity of the body to prevent its sinful use. The nature of the believer's body forbids fornication. He says, look, you should know this, but maybe you don't. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? If we become part of the body of Christ, then we're like part of his arms and legs and fingers and whatever. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. The argument is if the church is the body of Christ, each individual is a part of Christ's body. How awful to imagine taking part of Christ's body into a sinful sexual relationship. Then the contrast between the two unions. What? Know ye not? You should know this. That he which is joined to an harlot, a prostitute, is one body. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So sexual intimacy creates a one flesh union. Now this is not the same as marriage. Marriage includes a vow to the partners, and those vows are before God. It's not marriage just because it's a sexual relationship. The horrible image that fornication unites Christ's body with a harlot. Instead, the believer is to have a one-spirit relationship with Christ. That union is greater. Then the admonition to flee fornication. He says, flee fornication. pretty direct. Be as Joseph fleeing Potiphar's wife. Choose to lose your coat rather than your purity. Flee is be fleeing. Remove yourself from the temptation or the temptation from you. Then the nature of the sin of fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Stealing, murder, lying deals with things outside the body. Fornication. Unites your body with a sin, the body that belongs to God. And then the Christian view and use of the body. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. You can't make those separate things, which are God's. You may not use that which is not your own, and especially for a bad purpose. In God's view, your body no longer belongs to you. It is the purchased property of God and purchased by the blood of his son. All right. That was a long lesson. I thought we might have some extra time today, so I'll get that in. Comments or questions? Okay. Kind of a dangerous topic to be asking questions about. Okay. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we find Paul did not hesitate to deal with delicate things, with problematic things, and to take the strong Christian stand. Father, in our pagan world, a pagan nation, where we find at every hand arguments are made for all kinds of wickedness, we need to take stock of ourselves and be not deceived. For we know these things. We've been taught them by the Scripture. We're not to indulge ourselves in these things. We're not to find reasons and excuses, but rather take the high road, take the pure road, to act as Christ, to be Christ-like, which is the very meaning of being holy. And so we ask that you might give us then that determined desire to represent Christ before others by not condemning others for their sin, for they're unsaved. They can't help it. But by lovingly trying to witness to them, to bring them to Christ, to save them from this present evil world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.